with Brother Lucas, he asked the Lord's blessing on our garden.
And now, our dear gracious and blessed Father, how thankful are we to assemble before Thee and to express from our hearts and in our voices the profound truths of this hymn, that truly Thou hast assured us that Thou wilt make it plain. Thou hast made it plain in the revelation of Thy divine plan of the ages to us. Thou hast given us Thy word, whereby we've been privileged to seek into the very things that the angels desire to probe into. Thou hast revealed to babes and sucklings, and hidden from the wise and prudent of this world, the very purposes of Thy divine intention. And so, our Father, we are so grateful. Not only hast Thou made it plain to our understanding as to what Thy stately steps are in the affairs of men, Thou hast also made it plain in our lives. The sorrows, the sadness, the disappointment, the illness, the bereavement, and all of the experiences and tribulations of life, Thou hast made them plain to us. Thou hast assured us that they're all working together for good. Thou hast assured us that sometime we'll understand in the fullness all of the experiences we have undergone. Why, indeed, they were the long nights of weariness and the days of anxiety and those moments of fear and those periods of doubt. We'll be able to understand why all things have been occurring to us as being overruled by Thy overruling, guiding, loving providence. We ask the more that we might sink into Thy will, that we might the more receive Thy perspective, more compliant, more acquiescent, more submissive to Thy molding hand. May we grow more and more into the attitude of mind that, yea, though he slay me, yet will I love him. We realize that all of our experiences are geared to this end, and yet so often the shrinking, failing flesh does cry, enough thou hurt me sore. But dear Father, we're so thankful that as we come close to thee in prayer, and as we appropriate unto ourselves the divine promises, and as we meditate upon the glorious words, truly the spirit of peace and the calmness of soul and the firm assurance that thou who art with us are greater than all who can be against us. And so thou dost make it plain in all of our experiences, and for this we give thee thanks. And we're so grateful that thou hast provided us our dear brother this morning. Bless him as he speaks to us, that thou hast brought him through his experiences, that likewise there is crystallized the blessedness and the assurance of thy grace sufficient in every time of need. And now may he impart to us the maturity and the experiences that he has distillated from the trials of life. And our thoughts and our prayers go out for all thy dear people everywhere. We want to be mindful of each and every one of them. But at this moment we bring unto thee particularly the dear ones of our little fellowship here, who because of afflictions and experiences otherwise cannot be with us, but grant unto them the portion of thy children's bread. And may they feel united to us at this instant, and may they sense our prayers for them, and may they, in praying for us, be drawn closer, our God, to thee. And for all these favors we ask on each other's behalf, but also mindful of the world, and knowing that thy kingdom is the only solution to their problems, and so we pray with greater fervency each day. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And for all these mercies and for all these favors, we are privileged to thank thee now, but we look forward to the time when the whole world of mankind, with one single voice, will raise the anthem of thanksgiving and praise and glory to thy most holy name. And so we ask, come quickly, and may thy glorious reign of righteousness fill this earth as the waters cover the mighty deep. For these and for thy continued favors we give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you. Now, dear friends, we want to say that we're happy to be with you again. Seems to have been a long, long time. Last time we were here was the last day in December. And here it is already February. We're going to do something that is a little unusual for us here this afternoon, or rather this morning, I'm sorry. We don't generally give you a hitching post to start with, but this morning we are. We're going to give you a text which occurs in Paul's epistle to his beloved Philippians in the 4th chapter and the 19th verse. But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Some of you will recall that last November we started a series of talks on the book of Hebrews. And we had 2 lessons in that. Then, of course, you had the convention. And at the convention, we also spoke on the book of Hebrews. But I'm going to ask you for the time being to just forget. You probably have anyway, the convention talk, because we're going back to where we left off with you here. And our last lesson was up to Hebrews 4:14. So that we would really be starting with the 15th verse. Well, the 15th verse commences four, which indicates that something which goes before is concerned with what follows after. And so, dear friends, we're going back a little way so that we can pick ourselves up and come along. All of this is to reflect the goodness of Jehovah God, our Father. We would remind you that the epistle was written by the Apostle Paul, and it was written to Hebrew Christians, the early church. But God so ordained it, what Paul had written there was by divine inspiration, and is also to serve the Christian Israelites of the gospel dispensation. God had promised Abraham of old that if he was faithful, which he was, that he would permit him to enter into his, God's, peace and rest. He didn't say it in so many words, of course, but it was implied in what he said. Abraham was in God's providences to be known as the father of the faithful. And those who would be faithful would be permitted to enter in to God's rest. The descendants of Abraham, the children of Israel, according to the flesh, they did not enter into this rest. Not even the physical rest which they might have enjoyed in the land of promise. That rest would have been contingent upon their faithfulness to God's injunctions, that when they got into the land, they were to utterly destroy all that was inimical to God. Instead of that, they entered into leagues, into confederacies, with the people of the land. And this is one reason that they had always a thorn in their flesh. Never was the land, even though Joshua speaks of it as the rest. In Hebrews, Paul tells us that if Joshua had really brought them into that rest, there wouldn't be this mention of another. We refer you back to the 4th of Hebrews, the 8th verse. For if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The rest that is here spoken of is God's rest. And he who comes by faith into this relationship with God will enjoy God's rest. God ceased from his labors because he had committed certain features of his plan to his Son, the one who was the Logos, who was in the beginning of God, with God, the active agent in all his work of creation, who left that glory that he had with the Father to become the man Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus, therefore, whatever blessings come to any of the children of God, and they will not come in any other way, involve the rest of God, and they will be the grace of God as manifested by and through, but particularly because of Christ Jesus. Now, in the fourth chapter, the apostle tells us, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left of entering into his rest, any should seem to come short of it. For he says, unto us was the gospel preached as well as was unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. As we go on in this fourth chapter, the apostle brings to us the fact that God's word is so penetrating that it will purge, it will purify, and if not, it will cut, that it was sharper than a two-edged sword. He says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When he speaks of the word of God as being a discerner, I'm quite sure that most of us will readily see that this is a metaphorical expression, that it really has reference to God being able to see, as it were, with his own eyes, and that there's no one can deceive him. In fact, the apostle says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that is Jehovah God that Paul has reference to here. This is not Jesus. This is not the Son of God. This is God himself. It is his rest. It is his plan. It is his purpose. It is his word. And he who would enter into the joys of the Lord and abide in this rest of God can do so only by accepting the word of God. And that word of God was embodied in Jesus, who says, I am the truth. Now, I'd like you to note then, dear friends, that insofar as Israel of old was concerned, they did not have the faith of Abraham. Therefore, they were not the children of Abraham. Oh, they were the children of Abraham according to the flesh, but not according to the Spirit. On that account, of course, we can see that they were not entitled to this rest of God. Those who are the children of Abraham by faith, these are the ones who will be blessed by this relationship with God, in which they enjoy the rest of God, a rest which is in the accomplished redemption in Christ Jesus. Now we say then, dear friends, that God's justice would forbid that he permit the children of Israel to enter into his rest. Lacking the faith of Abraham, they had no right to this. But there's more than justice to God. He is love. and therefore, loving justice, found a way in which to be just, and yet the justifier of those who would believe, those who would come into a relationship of faith with God, trusting and believing Him implicitly. But God found a way, insofar as the natural seed of Israel was concerned. He gave them the law. And it is specifically said that this was added because of transgressions. And the transgression was the lack of faith. Anyone who does not believe God, anyone who doubts God, is a transgressor. He is a sinner to that extent. We do well to take this to heart, dear friends, to recognize that when you and I doubt, we're unworthy of God. We're not believing what He said. And consequently, when we do not believe what He said, don't you see why it is that we lose our peace and why we lose our rest? These things are contingent upon our relationship to God. Now, for these Jews of old, therefore, He instituted, by way of Moses, the law of covenant. And incidental to that law of covenant, there was to be a priesthood, an intercessory priesthood, that would make atonement and intercession for them. And by way of the sacrifices, God would be appeased, and the nation of Israel could continue to be His people, and they might claim that they were the children of Abraham. But notice, dear friends, this was God's provision. Had God not provided this, there would have been absolutely no way in which the children of Israel might have continued as the people of God. We recognize that they could not stand before God because the Word of God would be a discerner of their spirits, and consequently, being found unworthy, He might have destroyed them. In fact, on two occasions, He would have destroyed them. He said to Moses, "Let me destroy this people. Let me alone. Let my anger wax hot." So He would have destroyed them had it not been that Moses was their intercessor. Moses was a mediator. Well, dear friends, while that is true, we recognize that we are the true Israel of God because of the faith of Abraham. Remember those in Jesus' day who claimed that Abraham was their father? Jesus didn't deny it. But He put it this way: if Abraham was your father, you wouldn't seek to kill me. Abraham had entered into God's rest in this way. He saw my day and he was glad. Do you see the day of Jehovah? Do you see the day of His Christ? And in times of stress and strife and turmoil, because your faith is rested in God and in His Christ, do you have this peace? Do you have this rest? If you're lacking it, then I'll say you're in the same position that ancient Israel was. So those early Hebrew Christians in the church had no difficulty in believing Jehovah God. No, they believed Him, and it wasn't too difficult for them to accept the prophet as Nazareth, as the Son of God, as the Messiah, as the one whom God had promised to send. That was simple enough. They could do that all right. But incidental to this, they observed that Gentiles were now accepting the same Messiah, when the message before had been confined to the Jew and the Jew only. A dispensation had ended. And strange as it is to say it, the disciples themselves were not too ready to receive this either. Paul received it, however, and you remember when the Lord overtook him on the way, he was not only to be a witness to the Gentiles and to the kings, but it says to the nation of Israel too. He hadn't left them out. He took them in too. But you see then, dear friends, with the end of the dispensation, something had taken place. The Gentiles, oh yes, there had been proselytes before this. Gentiles who had become Jews. There were proselytes at the gate. Oh yes, there had been those that had come in. But here, this was something entirely different. And now, it seemed that the Apostle Paul, who was the special apostle or messenger to the Gentiles, did not seek to bring them under the law of Moses, nor even under the rite of circumcision. This was a little difficult for them to understand. And aside from that, what about a priest, an intercessor? Israel had it. If the dispensation had ended, then there must be an end to this priesthood as well. And those of you who are interested will probably recall the words in the prophecy of Daniel in the 9th chapter, where it speaks of the 70 weeks that were determined upon his people and upon the holy city. And it says to make, or rather, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. That certainly indicated a change, didn't it? The Messiah would come. There would be an end to the old order. The finishing of the transgression. Making an end of sins and making a reconciliation. But he goes on to say, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And then we have also these words. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now these are all evidences that with the coming of this Messiah, the dispensation would end. The special favor insofar as the Jew was concerned came to an end in AD 37. But in the midst of the week, which began, well, we say AD 29 or 30, when Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized, that was the beginning of the last week of 7 years. 3.5 years after that, Messiah was cut off. And it was at that time, you see, in the midst of that week, that last week, that 70th week, he caused the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That which was typical and that which Israel could use, as it were, to bring itself into a status before God through an intercessory priesthood, was now ceased. It no longer held. There was no longer a typical priesthood. And then when you come to think of it, did the blood of bulls and goats ever take away sin? Did that priesthood ever bring them into that relationship with God that they sought? It was only typical. It wasn't real. And now we come to the time when the Messiah would come. There is a change of dispensation, and now there would have to be another priesthood. the old priesthood would have to cease. The old order of intercession could no longer hold. The blood of bulls and goats never did take away sin. But here comes the sacrifice that makes an end of all of these things and establishes forever the righteousness of Jehovah. Now you see, dear friends, those ancient Jews, they could look to their priests. If they fell short, they could bring their sacrifices to him, and he himself, being like them, a sinner, would require that there should be atonement made for him too. And that's the reason that in the tabernacle types we often find it, make an atonement for thyself and for the people. But you see, dear friends, our high priest was not born of sinful flesh. He was not a partaker of the Adamic condemnation or its curse. He wasn't born in sin or shapen in iniquity. You see, dear friends, we have a high priest, therefore. But he's different. And when we consider that for his faithfulness, God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, there might be the danger of feeling that he's so high above us that he can't be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. So the apostle brings to our attention the fact that this is not so. He would have us understand that we have a high priest who can be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. This high priest that we have is none other than he who had left the glory of with the Father and became the man Christ Jesus. And so the apostle says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens of the heavenlies, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession that he is our intercessor, that he is our high priest. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Now, dear friends, you'll notice there that it says he was tempted like, as it were, unto his brethren. That, of course, could only apply to you and to me, and to Jesus, as new creatures. Because Jesus could not have been tempted in any other way but that. But Jesus could be tempted as a new creature. And the temptations which came to Jesus came along three specific lines. And these are the self-same lines under which the temptation comes to you and to me. Jesus was tempted like as we are tempted, and we're tempted like as he was. Well, the first of these temptations which came to Jesus, you remember, was when after he had fasted, the adversary says, well now, Jesus, I'm wholly in sympathy with this, what you intend to do. I know that you've consecrated and dedicated your mind and your will to Jehovah God. But you fasted, and in order to carry on this work, you'll need physical strength. And so I suggest that you use some of your divine power and convert these stones into bread. And then eat them, and then you'll be strong to carry it on. The adversary had in mind that if he could cause Jesus to lose his favor with Jehovah God, to lose his place in the heart and mind of God, that he could succeed in thwarting God's plan. There was one thing that the adversary wanted to do. He recognized Jesus. He recognized the purpose for which he had come.
And if he could thwart God's plan, it would be by way of doing away with Jesus.
And so in the very, very beginning, at the time of his birth, you remember how the decree went forward and how the children were massacred up to 2 years of age. All that was a part of his scheme. But you see, it didn't work. There were the overruling providences of God. But then, dear friends, you remember after he had consecrated and dedicated, from that time on, Satan was doubly anxious that Jesus should never reach the point where he would die as the Lamb of God. Now, the way he could do this would be by revealing to the people that this Jesus was really the Messiah, was the Son of God, and that he had come to give himself a ransom for all. Now, had they understood that this was Jesus, the Messiah of God, they would never have turned him over to the Gentiles. He would never have been crucified, you see. And so, after he had tempted Jesus along the lines of the flesh, when Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone," then he suggested to him that he place himself on the pinnacle of the temple and jump down. And since God had promised his angels to take care of Jesus so he wouldn't dash his feet against the rocks, you see, the people would recognize that he was the Messiah. And if they did recognize that, they would never have had him crucified. But you see, Jesus knew from whence the suggestion came. And he knew that while God had promised that, if the circumstances should be such, he would be protected. But he was not to deliberately go and test God, tempt God, try God. So Jesus says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." God will take care of me, but if he had tried God, it would have been an indication that there was some little element of doubt. And doubt would have been sin, and Jesus himself would have been unworthy to take the place of the sinner, because he would have been one of himself. Then the adversary had only one way left. And that was by suggesting an easier way. The easier way would, "Well, I'll cooperate with you. You cooperate with me. You'll see all of these kingdoms are virtually mine. I'll give them to you. All I want you to do is recognize me." And Jesus, of course, was able once again, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Now notice, dear friends, the first of these temptations was along the lines of the flesh. The second, you see, dear friends, what the second was? It was the suggestion made that he cast himself. It was presumption. The third was compromise. Now you see, dear friends, these temptations come to you and to me as a new preacher too. And Jesus is able to sympathize with us because he was tempted in these same ways. Oh, of course, you don't have the power to convert stones into bread. But God has given you the Word of God that you can speak to others. And you can use that Word of God. You can preach it. You can teach it. You can tell it to others with an idea of self-aggrandizement. You know, that's the same temptation that came to Jesus. You want people to think, "Oh, look how smart he is, how smart she is. Look at all she knows about the Bible. Look all he knows about the Bible." Yes, you see, if you give that impression, if it is your purpose to impress, then you see you have already succumbed to the temptation. You virtually converted stones into bread. You're feeding the self, the old man. That's what you're doing. That's sin. And presumption? Well, dear friends, what is this presumption? That God will take care of you. That part is good. Under any circumstances, that is not so. It'll depend upon you and your attitude of heart and mind. If you think that because of the fact that you want to do some work for the Lord, that you can come run out on a cold night and just dress yourself very scantily and think that the Lord is going to take care of you, you're not going to get a cold, it is the Lord's business, you're presumptuous. He doesn't expect you to do that. He doesn't want you to do that. Oh yes, bundle yourself up, that's all right. Unless it is an absolute necessity. And then God will take care of you. You see, if Jesus had jumped off the pinnacle of the temple, God's angels would not have had charge. But if it had been of necessity, it would have been different, you see. Presumptuous! Who can understand his sins? Is the way the psalmist puts it. And he says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. And he adds, let them not have dominion over me, and I shall not be guilty of the great transgression. You see. The last is compromise. How easy it is for us to compromise the truth. Yes, there are social work that goes on. There are things that are important, things that are necessary. But first things must always come first. The mind and the will of God should always be consulted before you enter into anything. Don't think for a moment that you have any reserve that belongs to you. Your consecration was your all. God accepts nothing less than your all. Your time, your talent. The ancients had one day in the week. They had a tithe, one tenth of all that they earned. You and I, to us every day is a Sabbath. We can't live any other day save as we live on the Sabbath. The Lord's Sabbath, the Father's Sabbath, for we've entered into His rest. We have no right to spend our money in any old way that we choose. We have to be circumspect. Whether it's our dress, whether it's jewelry, or whatever it may be, all of these things must be taken into account. Lord, what would you have me to do? You can compromise with the world. The world, oh yes, that looks fine. You should dress like this more often. Oh, it's so becoming to it. Of course it is to the world. But it's the compromise. Now these are generally the main lines. Now, aside from that, there's also the danger that we retaliate. Somebody says something, somebody does something to us. And in the moment of unguarded moment, we feel it, we want to get back. Jesus had that temptation too, just before he was crucified. He could have told off the high priest. He could have told him just what he was, a whited sepulcher, as he did the scribes and Pharisees, did he? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. These are the temptations which come to us as new creatures. But note, dear friends, that our high priest was not born in sin, nor shapen in iniquity, and therefore
had no experiences such as you and I have by virtue of the fact that we were born in sin. Ah, but that's taken care of very beautifully, dear friends, when it says, who cannot be touched with a feeling of our infirmities. Do you notice the construction of that? Feeling of our infirmities. You remember when Jesus preached and when he healed? It says that virtue, vitality went out and healed the people. That meant Jesus had so much less virtue or vitality. When he went the way of the cross, he was so weak. He couldn't bear up under the cross. Another man came and bore it for him after him. Well, dear friends, touched with a feeling, Jesus did not take on the illness, which was because of sin, but the debilitating effect, the loss of his virtue, the loss of his vitality, was exactly the same. It was the feeling of our infirmities. And so he was weakened. He was touched with a feeling of our infirmities every time he healed someone. Well, dear friends, you and I, of course, are in a position where we too sometimes can minister to others. Of course, you say we don't have the energy and vitality to give out, but God counts it to us. We serve those who are in need. We lay down our lives in the service of others. God looks upon that. And we do expend energy, vitality, virtue. And while we can come to the throne of grace as Jesus did from day to day, went off into the mountain to pray to God and was sort of replenished. Nevertheless, dear friends, you see, how beautiful is the thought that we have a high priest that could be touched with a feeling of our infirmity. Not only was he tempted like as we are tempted as new creatures, but he was able to experience the feeling, as it were, of our infirmities. We don't get very far with this, and I see our time is just about up. I do want to say this, however, dear friends, that Jehovah God himself, Brother Russell, in the article from whence these suggestions that we've made to you were taken, which is incidentally October 1st, 1916. He says there, speaking of Jehovah's throne, he says Jehovah's throne is justice. But he says Jesus' throne is mercy. And how beautifully that was represented in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the lid? The bottom of that lid represented God's justice and love and power, stood either side as cherubims, and in between was the Shekinah, which represented wisdom, the light which is God. That was justice, which knows no mercy. But after the blood had been sprinkled upon that lid, it became the mercy seat. We use the expression mercy seat. The propitiatory. Unfortunately, the translators of our King James Version, they were very, very careless in the matter of rendering the text of Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation they have. It should be a propitiatory, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And now, dear friends, in concluding, let me say this. That God, being God, has a rich treasury, but it is in Christ Jesus. God can be gracious to you and to me and to the world of mankind, not because he is God, but because he, through Christ Jesus, found a way in which he could be just and yet the justifier of those who would believe. And so you see, dear friends, Paul could say, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches, God's riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And so you see, he giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power, no boundary known unto men. For out of his riches, infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. God bless that to us.
Coming short, dear Father, all along the way. When our souls should be magnifying thee, we're doubting, we're fretting, we're grumbling, we're finding fault. But dear Father, thou art not worthy of these things. Thou art worthy of all the honor, the glory, and praise that our lives could manifest and muster unto thee. And so, dear Father, we ask thee in faith, believing that thou wouldst hear this prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord, that thou wouldst continue to bear with us until the time shall come when we shall be glorified together with him, and in our perfect bodies, dear Father, be able to glorify thee with that glory and praise of which thou art worthy. Dear Father, where we do come short, may it be that Christ's righteousness may continue to cover our imperfections and our shortcomings. We thank Thee for what Thou hast provided in Him. O dear Father, what infinite riches of grace and glory Thou hast in Christ Jesus. And all of these are for us, dear Father. We would be appreciative of these things, dear Father. And so we ask once again that when we do come short in manifesting this glory, Thou wouldst bear patiently with us through that which is in Christ Jesus until the time shall come when we shall be able to do better. We thank Thee that Thou hast called us apart for a while to meditate upon Thy truth, to see how glorious is our High Priest, who is not only tested in every point like unto His brethren, but who also was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Oh, how wonderful it is to know this, dear Father, to have the assurance of Thy Word. And now, dear Father, while we thank Thee for this hour of fellowship, we're mindful of sick and afflicted ones, those whose hearts are with us here, those who have been praying for us too, dear Father. We pray for them that they too may have their portion of the children's bread. And as we depart, dear Father, to our respective homes, go with us, be with us where we are, until in Thy grace we shall assemble before Thee again, either here or in the glory beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.